The chapter of Hebrews. I want to start at the 26th verse again just to read it, and then we'll pick up where we left off. I was just reading Wiest again last night on this chapter, and he switches. First, he won't even allow 19 through 25 to be a Christian, a saved person. I don't know how in the world anybody can have these 14 things here and not be saved in this 19 through 25. But he's going to have trouble with 26 and 27 and 28. And then when he gets to 29, he switches back to a saved person. Before he gets to verse 19, he has a saved person in the first part of this chapter. So he's saved, unsaved, unsaved, saved. This is ridiculous. You can't divide a chapter like this, but it is his premise before he even starts the book, in his introduction. It's all about unsaved people. And I've just been looking again how many times he used the word professed, unsaved, unsaved first century Jews. And how many times he says in his book on Hebrews, the danger is all past. It's all first century while the temple was standing. This sin could not be committed any time after that at all. Well, of course, that padlocks the book. And then he has to turn right around, and some text here he has to say these are saved people. The funny part about it is the third chapter gets so quickly into it, he won't even let the beloved brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, be saved. He just says going along with it. He puts that word partaker as going along with, instead of actually co-participating in it. It's not the idea of either one of the words used or translated partners or sharers or partakers. Let's start reading with verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received, arrow is tense, the epinosis of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation. Word occurs quite often. It is used even of our looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has the idea of anticipatory looking or expectation, either good or bad. Here it's bad. For it's looking for a fearful looking forward to a judgment and fiery indignation, a wrath that's mixed with fire. Which shall devour the enemies, the adversaries. We left off on verse 28 or somewhere near it. He that despised or set at naught, belittled Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye he should be thought worthy? And here we have those three elements of the unpardonable sin. It really gathers together all that the rest of the scriptures have said about the nature of the unpardonable sin. This has to be unpardonable, since there remain no more sacrifice. We've had two elements similar to this before. Now remember, in the Old Testament, it was against the sacrifice, as Saul did. When he intruded into the priesthood and offered a sacrifice, belittling it, insulting it, making it common, when God had absolutely forbade anybody offering a sacrifice except the priesthood. And even in the priesthood, it was only one of the sons of Aaron that had that right. The others were ministers only in moving the tabernacle and so on, and preparing the sacrifice. But only the sons of Kohath had this right. Not Kohath, but... what was the one? Anybody remember? You were taking Bible history and geography. One of the sons of Aaron, anyhow, had the right to administer the sacrifice or to slay the sacrifice before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. Anybody else, even among the sons of Levi, were put to death and were cut off from among the people and had no sacrifice. We read that text here the other day. Then coming into the New Testament, we see another group that commits the unpardonable sin in blaspheming the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of grace that we shall see in this chapter here, by saying that Jesus Christ did his miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They'd already said he hath a demon. Now they said all of his miracles, all of his gracious works are done by the devil. It was ascribing the power that was in Christ that brought him into the world, was in his whole ministry, and was to offer him up, as the ninth chapter of this book, who offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. They said it wasn't the Spirit of God, it was the devil himself. That has to do with all of Christ's ministry, and of course, finally, his blood sacrifice. And Jesus said, now you've gone too far, you've committed an eternal sin that hath no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. In chapter 6, there was a progression. If you'll take the two things that he says over there about the unpardonable sin and the three things he says here, you'll get a complete picture of what the unpardonable sin entails. We've had indications of it only. If we didn't have these texts, we'd have problems. These texts in chapter 6 and chapter 10 enlarges upon it. He said over there, you re-crucify to yourself the Son of God, and you hold him up as a fit object of contempt and of shame by that belittling. This is the nature of the unpardonable sin, and here he'll enlarge it with three more indictments. But that re-crucifying to yourself, it means there Christ was crucified rightly as a malefactor, as we shall see here. He deserved to die, and his blood was no better than the blood of bulls and goats. Common, unclean, we shall see here. But even with chapter 6, we would not get the complete picture that we get here. Now, I'm not saying there won't be mysteries attached. But the Holy Ghost had a reason for this. Probably one thing was not to discourage a carnal Christian. The warning should be given, but they shouldn't be discouraged or even, and we've had students in days gone by that were not well grounded in the truth, and many would come up and say, well, I'm afraid I've committed it. Well, the very fact that they say I'm afraid I've committed it shows they haven't. I don't think anybody who has ever committed it has any fear at all or has any idea they've committed it. The last people on the face of the earth who thought they committed it was the Pharisees who crucified our Lord. Jesus said even those that will persecute the church will say that they think that they do God a service by killing him. A religious service. We can't have any questions yet until we will soon know. Right? After we get... I know it, but let me get this all together and then keep it in mind. I have to do this or I never would get through with it. And I've only got a couple of 3 weeks possible that I can use, and I should be through with this in 2 weeks, this whole doctrine, in order to keep my schedule and get my soteriology in. But We'll see other characteristics as they work out in the life. But you check the lives of anybody in the Bible who has committed the unpardonable sin, and you'll see it's against the sacrifice. Now here, he's giving, remember we said there is another class besides the unsaved. And that is a baby in Christ. A genuine converted person. Not the unsaved first century Jew. But a believer. The warning's given. And the amazing thing is A.T. Robinson, the Greek, great Greek scholar, I think the greatest Greek scholar this country has ever produced. A teacher at Southern Seminary at Louisville for 46 years in Greek. And he shows, and I've quoted him two or three times already, and maybe I'll quote him once or twice before we get through here. He shows that there is a false carnal security that many believers have, born-again believers have, that's dangerous. Not just for backsliding, and any carnal Christian regularly backslides. It's a habit. In fact, they front slide and backslide like you're on a grease skid. They are never seemingly in a place of any kind of victory at all. But here in the 10th chapter, we've got three more things to show the nature of the unpardonable sin. The vast amount of difference between backsliding. I believe with all my heart, if a believer backslides only without any of this hateful sinning against the Holy Ghost and blaspheming the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, God will kill him. Here's why this is used so many times by all good Calvinists. They'll, especially those two texts in the 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. I've heard this quoted I don't know how many times. When Paul said of the incestuous deacon in the church at Corinth, I delivered his body over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Christ. But now he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. That's the peculiar part about it. For in the 2 Corinthians, in two different places, especially in chapter 7, the latter part of the chapter, this man got saved. Got back again to God. He was just backslidden so far until Paul says, under the apostolic authority given unto me, I delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the church got straightened out too about this fellow until they made it so hard on him until Paul said, now you receive him back as a brother and don't slay him with your added censorship. You read the story. We'll come back to this fellow. But in chapter 11, there was a gluttonous, fleshy, carnal, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Until they made a regular heathen feast out of the Lord's Supper. Remember, the agapao was connected with the Lord's Supper. They had the love feast at the same time. Some love feast. You go read it. It was a love of their own food and a love of downgrading the other disciples, of the other Christians. Until he said about that unworthy thing of the Lord's Supper, if you don't judge yourself, the Lord will judge you. And the judging is in death, not in damnation. For he says unto them, for this cause many are sick, and some among you sleep. God took them out prematurely. I believe that a Christian can so backslide until God will kill them and save them. But don't presume upon that he'll do it with everybody no matter what they do. For if there's that presumption, if there's this denigrating of the blood of Jesus Christ, some people presume. By the way, be careful how you say, It doesn't make any difference what I do or what I sin. God is duty-bound now. He's surrendered his sovereignty. He's duty-bound to save me no matter what I do. That is close to presumption. Isn't that belittling the blood of Jesus Christ? Counting it as an unholy thing? To make it say, well, it's just like the water of the Old Testament, of the slain red heifer. Anytime I commit a sin, all I have to do is go to the priest, get sprinkled a little bit with that holy water, and it straightens me out. Yeah. You must be careful about how you treat the blood of Jesus Christ, and how you treat holy things, and how you treat salvation. It's not a light thing. That's what Paul's showing here. We're living in a careless day. Let's look at these three things that he says, and I'd like to preach a sermon on each one. Verse 29, chapter 10. Of how much sorrow punishment. Now remember, they died without mercy. Without mercy. No mercy in their death at all. They went to hell in the Old Testament when they trampled underfoot God's sacrifice and God's grace. Of how much sore punishment. I wish I had time to quote A.T. Robinson on this. If you've got him, read it. It's good. And even William R. Newell's good right here. And then ruins it. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Number one of these three indictments added. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. We miss the picture here, or the idiom, because we don't use this system. We just knock his block off. But back there, if they had an enemy, they put their foot on their heads, showing submission. Now, they didn't get any mercy. They you put your foot on their head and claim the victory, and then you chop his head off. If you look at back there at the kings that were conquered, and they thought, well, everything is past, everything's going to be okay. And they thought, well, after the ceremony is over, it'll all be over. It was for them. This is contempt. This is counting the whole ministry of the Holy Ghost in Jesus Christ as a common thing. I want you to notice the graduation. And by the way, you have all three of the heavenly gifts here that we had in chapter 6. We have the gift of God's Son. We have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we have the gift of salvation. And all three of these are put underfoot in these three indictments. The second was, he hath turned the blood wherewith he was sanctified. Most of them translate this, made holy. Remember, sanctification and holy come from the same Greek word. Set apart unto holiness. I wish I had time to quote Wiest here on that verse, on that part. He ignores, in the 10th chapter, he had this once and for all sanctification as of a saved person. As in verse 10 of chapter 10. For by the which will, that is of the coming of Christ to sacrifice himself in verse 5, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Boy, we still pound that verse. Precious. Now he won't allow sanctification used like that at all. It was this particular clause right here that gave A.D. Pearson so much trouble. Robinson. He counts the blood. Here's the sacrifice. Wherewith, as Aeros, he was once and for all sanctified. Doesn't have hopox, but it does have the Aeros. A definite, punctiliar time in days gone by, he was set apart by the blood. What do you think, besides person, what do you think is the most precious thing in the sight of Almighty God in all of his creation and outside of his creation, heaven and earth? The blood. If you'll ever notice a person who has committed the unpardonable sin, if you think they have, watch how they treat the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Saved or unsaved. Most modernists, and a lot of them are good Greek scholars, like James Moffat, and they ruin the blood. They ruin the sacrifice. They count the blood wherewith they were sanctified a secular common thing. No better than the blood of bulls and goats, in other words. Not a bit better. And yet, if you'll read all through Hebrews, you'll find the word better 13 times. And the blood's one of them. Better sacrifice than they had. For theirs was a remembrance made every year at the Day of Atonement. But now he cleanses once and for all by his blood. Let me say again, be careful how you treat the blood of Christ. God won't hold you lightly. Look at the third one. And done despite or insulted. It's the unpardonable sin. The Spirit of Grace. Here's why we put these seven names up here. These are compound names for the ministry of the Holy Ghost. You can look up the text by just looking up truth, holiness, adoption, life, promise, wisdom, and grace. Here's grace, so you'll have looked that one up. 29th verse, I believe it is, 10th chapter. Each one of these are in his ministry to the saints. Spirit of truth, spirit of holiness, spirit of adoption, spirit of life, spirit of promise, spirit of wisdom, spirit of grace. Now, there are other names for the Holy Ghost in relationship to the Godhead. He is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's even the Spirit of Christ. There are about four or five compound names of the Holy Ghost in his relationship to the Godhead. But Spirit of God and Spirit of the Lord are the ones mostly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, as the Spirit of Christ, he is the one who was in Christ doing the whole ministry. That's why he did not begin his ministry until he was anointed by the Holy Ghost coming down upon him and into him at his baptism. And immediately after that, he went out to teach and to preach and to heal and to die. All by the Spirit of holiness, you'll find in Romans 1, 4 throughout that text. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness when he raised him from the dead. Romans 1, 4. I left out one clause, it wasn't necessary for this particular thing. This is verbal inspiration. You can get a lot by getting the names of the Lord Jesus. Somebody has said there are a couple of hundred names for Christ. Many of them, though, are not names, but they're attributes. Many of them are ministries. But they still are that. You'd be amazed how many. There are a couple dozen names for the devil in the Word of God. There are a dozen or so names for the Antichrist. There are quite a few names for the saints. Each one carries a different meaning. But here's the one in which he sinned against, or the steps. Insult, that's blasphemy. It's the same idea as speaking against the Holy Spirit. In the 12th chapter of Matthew and in the 3rd chapter of Mark, where the unpardonable sin is given. He that speaketh a word against God or against Christ hath forgiveness. It could be forgiven. He was speaking the word against the Holy Ghost. Hath no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come under law or under grace, but is guilty of eternal sin. Is the best rendering of that text. I recognize that there are two or three manuscripts that have judgment, but almost all the manuscripts have harmatano, or sin. Eternal sin. As the Old Testament gave it, without a sacrifice. Insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, I want to pick one or two other texts before we get through today. But I want to go down through verse 39 here in this. I want you to notice what he says about this. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. Paul's quoted this before. Now he's quoting it again. Avenge not yourself, he said. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now he says, concerning this unpardonable sin. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge what? His people. And don't take it out of context. There is a judgment for the saints at the judgment seat. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about that condemnation in the former verses for the unpardonable sin. Then notice verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's not saints. You don't fall into God's hands. You're held up in his hands. In fact, you're part of his hands. You share his life and his nature. Falling in the hands, all through the Old Testament, it's falling in the hands of the enemies. And also of judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God as your enemy. But, as we had in chapter 6, verse 9. Here again, verse 32. But, now he's going to show more persuasion about these Hebrew saints, though he thus speaks, as he said back there in chapter 6. But, cause of remembrance. If you can get unsaved Jews out of this, you're even more than we can do. He has to get saved people here. He switches gears real quickly. He's not dealing with a different subject, as we shall see in the last verse. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, and only a saint has this, you have the same word in 6:4. Ye endured a great fight, a fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, a theatron, a theater, both by reproach and afflictions, partly why ye became companions or partakers of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and I realize there's a separate reading here, but I take this one, I believe, is the right one, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And of course, no unsaved Jew would ever take joyfully the spoiling of his goods. It's a Christian. yourself that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, he's coming back to the warning again. You see, he hadn't left it. Same people he's talking to all the way through here. You can't shift gears like that. This verse is an unsaved person, that verse is a saved person, and so on. About a dozen times we use the term the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Ghost in this whole chapter. Pre-salvation ministry. Or remember, R.A. Torrey has pre-salvation quickening, which is even worse. That's being made alive before you get saved. Resurrected before you're saved. Cast not away. The Greek word has the meaning of cast away as worthless. Trash. Garbage. Rubbish. Junk. That's what you take to the garbage dump to throw away. What he has in view here? Cast not away as worthless. Say, drag your ad into the scriptures. No, I'm not. I'm paraphrasing. If you look up the old place, other places where it occurs. Therefore, your confidence, your boldness of testimony that he's been speaking about throughout the book, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patient endurance. I wish the English translation were to put that whole phrase in there. But the Greek word means this, patient endurance. You have need of patience. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. It is strange. Even Weiss gives the idea that perseverance guarantees that you don't fall, but the very fact that you don't fall guarantees that you had the perseverance. And almost everyone does this, even William R. Newell. I'm utterly floored at the lengths to which a good Calvinist will go to prove a point. You say, well, you're doing the same thing. No, I'm not. I'm just saying what I'm believing what he says without putting it, giving it away to somebody else. I've always taken this to myself. He said, you have need of patient endurance. And he's just quoting Jesus, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Or in patience possess ye your souls, as he'll give here. Patient endurance. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. This ruins Weiss in what he said right here, but I'm going to give it. And will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. This is a famous quotation in the scriptures. Paul quotes it in Romans. Old Testament occurs several times. The just shall live by his faith, as in this possessive middle voice. But if, and here the authorized version put any man, and it does not belong in there. You notice it's in italics in the first place. It's not in the Greek at all. And it ruins the whole sense, as though he were changing gears and talking about somebody else. He's still talking about the just man. The Greek absolutely demands it. Any man is not in the Greek. It's called an ellipsis. The Greek is famous for it. But always when you have an ellipsis, go back to the last noun and fasten that dependent clause upon that noun. Go change the subject. Because every time in the Bible when the subject is changed, you have a new noun put in. Always. The Holy Ghost does not leave an ellipsis hanging out in the air. It's all right. We use the same thing, especially in speaking. Mostly in speaking. In writing, you better be very sparse with your ellipsis. But in speaking, it's all right. Because your inflection of voice and the way you connect it and all, be no trouble. Let me read it this way. The just shall live by faith, but if that just man draw back, Same subject. Same nominative. Well, you've got a dependent clause here without any subject. You have to guess. You could put anybody in there. You could put Archangel Gabriel. It's just as good as this just man. I mean, just as good as this if any man. That's not the sense at all in the text. This is what I like about the Authorized Version, by the way. If it supplies the word, it puts it in italics almost always. None of the new translations do. The New English Version and all those, and not only do they put in what the Authorized Version does in italics, they put it in the regular text. They'll put any other word they want. No sign at all that they're adding to the Scriptures. And the worst one on this is the New Reader's Digest. Abbreviated Bible. Yes, it does. Along with the old American Standard Version. The Revised Version does. It should always be done. It's not in the text. You want to be, and this is one of the things I have against paraphrasing. Don't ever build your doctrine on a paraphrase, and don't quote it for Bible until you look up the text itself. I find the Amplified wrong in dozens and dozens and dozens of places. It's not really a paraphrase, it is a commentary. And a commentary should always be taken with a grain of salt. I don't care who gives it out. Bragg or anybody else, you should look it up to see if that's what it says. But if that just man draws back, our soul shall have no pleasure in him. And every one of them shows that this drawback means to draw back or slink surreptitiously back. And many of them say to perdition because the next verse will demand it. He tells you what the drawing back is in verse 39. Don't separate it. But we are none of those which draw back into perdition. So what's the drawing back then if any man draw back? As they talk about over there. Or if that just man draw back. It's drawing back into perdition. That's what the word means. And the word perdition is the same word as John 3:16. Perish. It comes from the word apollyon and apollyes. It is to draw back into perdition. Now here's his confidence. We are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul or gaining of their lives. Let me see if I can get in these two texts, if possible. Turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians. Now remember, even Lewis Ferry Schaefer says there are 25 of these. Dale Moody says there are 55 of them. I never have counted them, but I can almost pack off on my fingers a whole bunch of them that indicate and warns of apostasy. You can't read this fifth chapter of Galatians, beginning with verse 1, without seeing that even though the Authorized Version ruins one clause here, it is true that this word can be translated that way, or close to it. Remember the whole picture of the book of Galatians. Galatians was not written to unsaved people. But it's written like the book of Hebrews to a bunch of folks who went to sleep just where they got in and were about ready to fall out of bed. He said, ye did run well, who did hinder you? They began in the spirit and thought they were made perfect in the flesh. And now these Judaizers had come back around and were just about ready to win these people back to Judaism. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 8 and 9, you have the danger. And 5 or 6 times, he says, I stand in doubt of you, and I travail all over again as a mother does her unborn child, that Christ may be formed again in you. It is again. He's already been formed once. Now he said, you need Christ to be formed all over again in you. These Galatians were in the same fix that the Hebrews were at Jerusalem, where this book was first sent. If you read Acts, you'll see, especially among the converted Pharisees, all of this utmost in their mind. So he says to the Jewish saints, now don't you ever tell a sinner to stand fast where he is. He needs to get stirred up and get shaken up out of his steadfastness and get saved. These are saved people. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Errors. These are saved people. And be not entangled again. I love when he puts that again in. With the yoke of bondage. Behold, and every time Paul starts a sentence with behold, you've got to pay some mind to it. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He shall benefit you nothing. He becomes absolutely unproductive to you. Here's the blood sacrifice again. If you go back on the law and back to the old sacrifices. And leave the only blood that can save. Christ shall profit you nothing, but I testify again to every man that if he be circumcised, he is a debtor of the whole law. Here's the verse that really ruins all these modern phrases that all good Calvinists use. I want to call your attention to them before we quit today. Christ has become of no effect. Kartageo is the word. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Long E and long O. Eta and Omega. Christ has become of none effect. You have been insulated from Christ. Christ has been annulled to you. All these are the ways translated in the Authorized Version correctly. 8 number places. It means to be severed completely from some connection to where that connection no longer affects you at all. If you have a good Greek concordance, look up the word kategorgeo. I always want to pronounce that with an R in the first part, didn't there? K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, kartageo. It only occurs once in the Gospel where the Lord Jesus used it in the Gospel of Luke with the unproductive ground. When the gardener said unto the husbandman, why, let me tear it out, this shrub that's not bearing any fruit. Year after year I've done everything to it and it's not bearing anything. Why not let me root it out? And then he says this, why cumbereth it the ground? That's kartageo. Why is it annulling that ground from bearing anything? It not only is not bearing any fruit, it's not letting anything else bear fruit in the same place. It's nullifying that ground. Now you look up every time that word occurs and you find that's the meaning of it. Here he is saying, if you go back under this law principle, you Christians who have been set free, if you go back under that law principle where you nullify the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not only having Christ become of non-effect to you, you're annulling him. You're making it utterly impossible for him to bring out anything in you whatsoever. But here's the one that I don't know what in the world the Calvinists do with this text. You've fallen from grace. Really? That's the thing they say you can't do. There isn't a Baptist in the country, hardly, except a few like Dale Moody. And even A.T. Robinson. But there's hardly a Baptist in the country who won't give that old formula. Once in grace, always in grace. If you're in it, you can't get out of it. If you have grace, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had grace. That's begging the question. Paul says you can. You've fallen from grace. Robinson and all the rest have shown that falling is irrevocable. It's a falling away from. Out of. It's got the word ek here. This word from is out of, away from. From the center toward the circumference. Let me give you these, I want to get time to get these in. These, cachets that are used. Once a son, always a son. You can't be unborn. No matter what you do. But God commands for a husband and wife to live together so long as the ether shall live. But then Paul shows in Romans 7, and he uses the same word. That word, katargeo. Someday I'm going to learn how to use that word. A wife is joined to her husband, cemented, but more than that. So long as you shall live. But if he be dead, then, now here's where the word katargeo goes. She is loosed from her husband, as she's free then to marry anybody she wants to, because her wifeliness ends with his death. It's the same word that Paul uses there. You're loose from Christ. They say once a son, always a son, but even in human life, death dissolves a relationship. And if Paul means what he says, if a Christian blasphemes the Holy Ghost, he loses that life in Christ. The sonship is not a sonship out of Christ. If you're severed from Christ, you wouldn't have it anymore. It's a sonship in Christ. Look at the second one that they use. If it's eternal life, how could you lose it or it wouldn't be eternal? They forget it is not a quantity, it's a quality. As the scripture says, and that life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. You can't use these cliches. Now, I know all the other texts. We probably take just enough time in our next class to give the beautiful text that the Bible gives, and I believe just as much as you do or anybody else. The eternal life in the believer is not an eternal existence. He had that before he got saved. The soul in hell will have eternal existence. The word eternal. But it's not eternal life. Eternal life is in God's Son. And if you're severed from Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 5, what happens to the eternal life? It's not just existence, it's a quality. Not a quantity. Look at 3. If you're saved, you won't want to sin. I've heard that, and I don't know how many times, by people who were sinning by sin. That's not true. All sins because you want to. Nobody makes you do it. Every man sins when he's led astray of his own lusts. Desires. Then the fourth one, no matter how or what you sin, God will kill you before you go too far. Well, that's true of the backslider. I believe with all my heart. I believe many a Christian lives out only part of a life that God wanted them to live because of allowing sin in their life. A lot depends on how much the sin affects the congregation. I believe it's dangerous for a preacher to live sinfully. I know it'd be dangerous for Bragg to. I felt it very keenly in my life. Now, this is, as I said, presumptuous. It's exactly what that man in North Carolina said to me. I can't lose my reward. I lose my reward, but I can't lose my salvation. When he tried to kill himself. Brother, I wouldn't do that. I've been discouraged. One of the most discouraging things in the world to have a heart attack. That's why they give you tranquilizers whenever you have a heart attack. Even for a saved person, a heart attack is an awful, traumatic experience. You feel like, Lord, why didn't you take me? Why let me stay here like this? But God always knows what he's doing. Here's why, if you're in a slew of despondency, take it to God in prayer and leave it with him. Oh, believe me, you'll come out on the other side. And when you do, you'll say with Job of old, even so, it seemeth good in thy sight, O Lord. And in all these things, he sinned not with his lips. You're dismissed.